Father, it's an absolute joy to know you, to sing about what you've done for us that we don't deserve, never will. And yet you have gracefully, mercifully given us everything we need. For each one here who's received that free gift, it changes our lives, both now and forever. And I thank you for the book of Revelation. I thank you for the last 15, 16 months that we've been looking at this book. Some parts of it are hard for people, and yet it's all about your Son. And so it too has been a joy just to focus on Him, the rightful heir, the one who was going to come to reign but also come to judge. So may it motivate us to reach out to those around us as we finish today and next week, the end of chapter 22, and reflect upon what's coming and coming very soon. Help us, Father, to love you, to obey you, and to share you with others. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in chapter 22. I'm looking at verses 6 to 15. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at 16 to 21. We're going to go ahead and meet tonight at 5 o'clock. If you can't be here, which I know some can't, go ahead. If you have questions, write them down. They're going to try to record this, and so it'll be available and put it on sermon audio. I have made up copies of the outline of the book of Revelation. I made up copies of the chart that kind of lay out the pre-wrath position, and we'll give those out tonight. But you feel free to bring whatever you want, and I'll feel free to not have to answer any question I don't feel like answering. How's that? We'll do the best we can. I study it and study it and study it, and all I find out, and every time I go through the book of Revelation, is how much I don't know. So we're going to do our best, and we're going to add to, and we'll look forward to that. It didn't get announced. Gail and Sylvia have sold their house, right? They're running off to Idaho, the playland. Isn't that a playland where you just get to go relax all the time? All right, good. So make sure you interact with them before they're gone. Get their address so you can go visit them. We want to bring misery to them. Don't let them get away from the misery. And if you would like to help them, they may have some needs as far as moving as well. So I just saw their smiling faces out there and didn't want to forget to share that. But as you look at this 22, there's a closing message here. Remember, as we look back, it started in chapter 21, verse 9. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This message from 21:9 on is still the same angel sharing more and more information. What differs here is now he starts allowing Jesus himself to intersperse his own messages in here, which he hadn't done up to this point. And so as you recognize in this book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is our King, the book is stressing for us to prepare for His return. Some of the songs we sang this morning, even the new one, you realize when Christ was raised from the dead, His body was dead and then began to breathe again. When He comes back, these bodies that may have died by that point in time will definitely be changed. And we'll have a celestial breath, if you want to call it that, a spiritual breath that'll be put in to a physical body, a new body. And this is what Jesus Christ is trying to share through here. This message is not some ethereal message for somebody down the road. It's for us. It was for the first century, and we're going to look at some of what he brings up about that. So there's a declaration in verses 6 and 7. There's an attempt at deification of the angel in 8 and 9. And then there's some critical decisions that need to make in 10 to 15, and we're going to see that continue next week. You guys did, you planned this to make sure you got through the book of Revelation before you left, right? Good job, good job. Maybe I'll feel better next week, and I'll be a little more alert. But verses 6 and 7, we begin to read. He said to me, this same angel, 21:9, he mentioned them in 22:1, just as a he said to me, these words are faithful and true. What words is he referring to there? How far back do you think he's going? Maybe in the near passages, but also maybe all the way back. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. As you talk about being faithful and true, he says in 3:14, way back in the book, To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So you see that he was described in this way. Faithful and true shows up four times in this book. All the way back in chapter 3, it's describing Jesus Christ as a faithful and true witness. And it's critical for us to understand that. But then you jump up to 1911, not too far back. But in 1911, we see, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And so there again, it's brought up. 21:5, we see another reference to this. When he says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. What do you think he may be going back to when he goes in chapter 22, verse 6, describing the words are faithful and true? It looks like it may be a reference to the whole letter, the whole message of what he's trying to bring out. And he's just reminding us that these messages are true, or faithful and true. The idea of being faithful is trustworthy, dependable, certain, sure, reliable. Remember 2 Peter 3? There are people mocking in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, everything's remained the same. And I've already heard people doing that on the radio today. Kind of shocked me to hear that from somebody. They have all these promises in the Bible. Where is he? Where is he? And I said, well, when he comes, you're not going to be really happy. But the entire book is being focused on as being sure, certain, reliable. And with the idea of the word faithful, it's believable. You can stake your life upon the message that he's sharing there. He's not going to let it down. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. And so as he shares this message, you need to recognize that it's critical that we recognize, that we see that this is faith, that he's faithful, but also that he's true. This is the idea of being genuine, sincere, authentic, truthful, and as I put in your outline there, real. He is the real McCoy. These words are the real message. And again, as God cannot lie, we have to grab onto that. And so you see him pointing this out, and he says, in going on in verse 6, that the Lord, the God of the spirits, the God of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That's pretty straightforward, right? That's not too difficult to recognize what he's saying. But he quotes the fact that these words are faithful and true, and he does not quote the next line. It's the Lord, Kyrios, our master, our ruler, the God, Theos, the one who's our creator, the ones who is in charge of everything. They are over the spirits. Which spirits is he talking about there? No, it's the spirits, same exact phrase. He's the God of the spirits, he's the God of the prophets. When you read them, it could be playing off a bit, but it also could be distressing two areas, two fields. If he's the God of the spirits, he's talking about who are angels? Ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation, right? And I can never remember where that's found. It's either Hebrews 1 or it's 1 Peter. Have you guys figured it out yet? In my drugged up stupor, I'm even in worse shape. It's 1:14 of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service? I think, and again, this is just me, that he's trying to point out that he's not only God of the spiritual realm, he's also God of all the prophets, the individuals who are spirit-led, Holy Spirit-led, like 2 Peter 1 talks about. That same God, that same Lord, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the thing which must shortly take place. God is the one behind this. God's the one who is revealing this information to us through this book. And the idea of showing here is to point out or present. It's kind of like this public exhibit. I talked about the angel being a tour guide last week. Remember that? And now in this exhibit we have, and he's starting to walk through all the stuff that's there. And then look over here and take note of this. Put your little animal key in there and turn it, and it will talk to you. Remember the zoo? Does it still do that at the zoo? Sometimes. In San Francisco, it still does. I even have a key, one of those keys. I wonder if it still works. But he's talking about this showing or exhibiting, declaring, announcing to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And so as he's laying this out, he's talking about chapter 1. Remember the very, very beginning of the book? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Sounds kind of familiar. He's going back and he's reviewing that. He's bringing it back up that you understand the need for us to take this faithful and true information in, that it's come through God's angel, and it's things that must shortly take place. What does that mean? They must, it's a necessity, but what does he mean, shortly and take place? Does it mean in the next 5 minutes? What's the word trying to bring out? Jim? Okay, it's quickly or speedily. When the time comes, it's going to happen rapidly, which is one of the words I put up there. It's going to be a quick process of what's going to take place here. God is not going to dawdle. When it's over and Christ returns, he's moving in to take over his kingdom, to take over planet Earth, to judge the planet. And so as we look at our world today, how good are we? It's a mess. It's an absolute mess. And what are people doing? They're doubling down on being messier, if I want to use that same word. They think, oh, we got to do more of the same, more of the sin, more of the unrighteousness, more of the evil that we've been doing, and that'll fix everything. That'll bring real joy to us. Sin never brings joy. The most miserable people on earth are believers who are trying to sin. And that is every single one of us at times, isn't it? Unbelievers don't care. They've seared their conscience. They're kind of hardened that way. They don't really recognize what's wrong there. Believers, generally speaking, don't practice that like we talked about in 1 John 3:10. They practice righteousness. They practice love. So when you take a believer and try to put them back in, they don't have an old nature anymore. They have a new nature. The Holy Spirit spanks them. They have a great Heavenly Father who comes right alongside and didn't let you play around, didn't let me play around. So my sickness is unto death, right? My sickness is for some sin I committed. No, my sickness is because I hung around her too much. No, it gets passed on. Somebody gave it to somebody. We like shearing when it comes to bugs. I'm just kidding. Who knows where I really got it from? But there's a bunch of them sick. Bev's at home in bed sick. So I passed it on. She deserves it though, right? Oh. I'm just seeing if you're awake. It's kind of quiet this morning. You aren't being real responsive, so my wife only deserves my love, my sacrifice. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Dakota's not too happy there. So he's laying this out with this angel. He's telling you why he came. He said that back in chapter 1. And he says, behold, it's the little word edu in the Greek. It means take notice. It's a command. This is really important. Take notice. I am coming quickly. He's bringing out another form of that same word. I am coming is erkamai. I am coming speedily. I am coming hastily. I am coming hurriedly, expeditiously. When the time comes and God opens up and he says, it's time. He says, I'm not going to sit around. Okay, well, I'm in the middle of whatever he might be doing at that moment. He's coming. And every eye is going to see him according to chapter 1, verse 7. And so as we look at this, it should cause us to have great concern for the people around us, that we share the gospel and we live it out. We show them what God has done and wants to do for them. He said, blessed is he who heeds the words. That's why he's talking about these things must shortly take place. They're about to occur. They're on the process, right on the edge of happening. He's writing to seven churches, and some of these things are taking place with those churches. And so he says, blessed, or makarios, is the idea to be spiritually prosperous. This is really what he wants to go after in our lives. Happy is a word we sometimes translate that. Happy is the one who heeds or puts into practice the words of the prophecy of this book. So what's the general message of the book? I know it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. As you go back and look at it, what do people think of when they think of the book of Revelation? What's to come? Things like the end, bringing
Battle of Armageddon.
Okay, a major worldwide battle. Judgment on the part of people who have not allowed Jesus Christ to take their judgment. I got a whole bunch of them. His reign on earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19.
New heaven, new earth.
Okay, new heaven, new earth. He's showing you all that's going to happen. If that really is going to take place, then you get back to the message of the letter. It's to seven literal churches who had seven literal things, specific areas they needed to cover and fix in their lives. I think sometimes we get beyond that. We always say, well, it's apocalyptic literature, whatever that means. I don't know whoever invented that. I think they must have been on Tylenol mixed with ibuprofen. Because that's how I feel right now, kind of a little zonky. But as you're looking at it, apocalypse means revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosure. It doesn't mean some murky, confusing, mysterious letter. That has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. It's just the opposite. You can't apply, as he talked about in chapter 1, verse 3, read, hear, and heed the things that are written in this book if you don't understand them. And so I keep stressing that. That's not my words, it's what God says. Revelation was never meant to be confusing. It's meant to be applied and acted upon and realize what we need to do. If Jesus Christ really is who he claims to be, and he's really going to judge sin the way he says he's going to judge sin, we need to make some hard decisions about what we're doing. And not play around. Initially, it's salvation, but then it's a practice, it's a lifestyle where you are obedient to him, the one who's faithful and true. And so here's the reaction on John's part to needing to heed these things, to practically observe or to strictly perform what has been written here. John has a reaction. And he says in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. What's that mean? I'm what? Okay, he's given an eyewitness testimony. He's saying, it's me. I'm not passing on what somebody else told me. I'm not distorting something. I saw and heard this with my own eyes and my own ears. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John. Didn't we already figure that out? Where did that happen before? Chapter 19, verse 10. Again, much was going on in 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why would John do it a second time? He's a slow learner.
A lot's happened.
Okay, a lot's been happening. But what just happened that may have been a little different here? What did verse 7 say? How was that passing on something to John? Jesus Christ himself was speaking to John. It kind of comes out of the blue. It's not introduced. It just inserts it. You've got this tour guide angel who is speaking to him and pointing out some things. And all of a sudden, it's like John is standing there and out comes this voice that says, behold, I'm coming quickly. How does John know who that is? He what? He was close to him. He was an eyewitness. The book of 1 John that we're studying on Wednesday nights. He touched him. He interacted with him in a variety of ways. He was super close. He was one that leaned back on his bosom because of how they ate. They leaned over on one arm, and you literally could lean back and talk to him, and he was right there. John was right there with Jesus. He knows him. He recognizes his voice as it's shared in here. And so as he interacts that way, John's saying, oh, man, I've crossed over into a new realm. This is really special. John reacts not only to the tour guide and his impressive display, but he reacts to the voice. But the tour guide comes right back into the picture, and he says to me, do not do that. It's a present imperative. We would normally translate that, stop doing that. Or knock it off, John. Kind of a strong language there. Maybe I'm being mean. But that's how strong he's coming across. He says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. I'm a fellow doulos, a bond slave of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. What's the role of the angel? Three things. I serve John. That's his primary role right here. I serve the prophets in particular. So he must have a unique role that he's interacting with these guys. But thirdly, he says, I serve those who heed the things that are written in this book. And so he's trying to point out that if you are a believer, if you are demonstrating it by your life, the angel says, that's who I work for. Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirit sent out to the, for those to render service for those who will inherit these things. And so he stresses to him at the bottom, as I said, worship God. It's an aorist tense. It's not a perfect, but it's an imperative. It's a command. It's appropriate whenever. He's not trying to lock on to a certain time. It's not 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 10:30 or whatever it may be for different churches. This is whenever, however. It's to be a description or a way that our whole life revolves around. And so as this angel is trying to get John back on track, he gets to verse 10. And there are some decisions that need to be made. He, the angel, said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, how is that in contrast to Daniel 12? Anybody look that up? Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. What was Daniel told? The last chapter of his letter, 12:4, he says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. What is the contrast between Daniel and John's message here? Why does he tell him not to seal it up? When was the message for? Right then. It was for those seven churches to do something about, and on through, it's passed on to us as well. The time, this is not chronos, this isn't something you pick up on your watch. It is kairos. The time, it means the season, the opportunity, the various characteristics that are available. He says the opportunity is near, it's at hand, is what he's trying to stress here. It's ready. It's here right now. Don't seal this up. Don't make this be something that people are only going to pay attention to in the end of days. Recognize this for you seven churches right now and for everybody along the way following that. The time is at hand. And so he tells them, if that's the case, verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Command. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Command. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Command. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Command. What are the differences between these? What is somebody who does wrong? How would we describe that person? A wicked person, they're violating what? God's law in particular, and in general, the law of any kind. They're acting unjustly. It's the opposite of the righteousness here. If that's what you do, if that's what you're choosing to do, keep on doing it. What's the drive in your life, in my life? What do you really enjoy when nobody's looking? What goes on inside our little brains when only God knows and we think, well, he doesn't always pay attention or it doesn't really matter? We justify things, don't we? Now we're getting back to ice cream and Oreo cookies and all that other kind of stuff that shows up. And I pick on those. Yeah, that's good. I pick on those because I don't really want to pick on the ones that I'm really doing. I don't want to be that honest. But God is constantly at work. It's the people that are violating the law, acting unjustly. Well, what about the ones who are filthy? Why is he telling them to keep being filthy? What are they? They're what? I'm only getting very silent. Oh, they're vile? Okay. Sexual immorality would fit under that? Why? Oh, swine, okay, would fit into that category because of how they viewed them. The word is used in James 1:21 when he's talking to believers. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And it's a way that that word is being used. So he's describing the people that are violators of the law, that are ones that are practicing things that are defiling. They're morally polluted. If that's who you are, and that's what you basically want to be, then keep it up. What's going to happen to them? If this is your lifestyle, if this is who you are, a constant practice in your life, What's going to happen? Yeah, they're ultimately going to be judged, kicked out of Christ's kingdom, not allowed in, and ultimately receive hell, and then hell goes into the lake of fire. But he says, in contrast to that, and this is choices here, this isn't Calvinism. Calvinism has a lot of issues that are wrong biblically. We have choices we make, don't we? We can't say the devil made me do it, although that was fun back in the day when Flip Wilson said that phrase, and we like to blame it on somebody else. And that's what they did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Who did Eve blame it on? Satan. But God started with Adam. Works the way back to Eve. He says, well, the devil made me do it, and the devil blamed it on... He didn't have anybody to blame it on. Yeah, Adam blamed the woman. We use that a lot, don't we? We shouldn't. Our perfect wives. How sad. But he contrasts it. The ones that are law keepers, the ones that are righteous or just, let them still practice, be doing what conforms to God's revealed will. Be doing that righteousness. And let the one who is holy, which means the one who is set apart, the one who is separated for God, the one who isn't following the world and Satan and the flesh, let them still keep themselves holy. These are all commands here. This is what's critical. We have choices to make. We need to be following through on what God tells us to do. Is this exciting? Does this make you sit on the edge of your seat? Is this, you're just chomping at the bit. Come on, close the service so I can get out there and be practicing righteousness and keeping myself holy. But it's something we have to work at. Everything around us is causing us to not. We want to blame the devil, not his fault. We want to blame the world, it's not their fault. Who do we really want to blame? Yeah, we want to throw the government into all of that. Who should we really be blaming? Ourselves. It's a choice that you made. Pat?
So I saw that these were all commands, but I didn't understand why would he command them to continue to do wrong and to continue to be filthy?
If that's who you are, then be yourself. Be real. You have a limited amount of time. You're going to end up being judged. But he's given them the freedom to make their choices. But the whole book reminds you that those choices have consequences. So he's kind of pushing them. See, what we want to do and what I've been talking about. Answer?
He's talking mainly to people that call themselves believers.
Okay.
In that, so that if you're just kind of faking it, then get out kind of thing.
Yeah, so that's very good. And that's what I was getting to. That you have a lot of people today who are riding the fence. And God says, make up your minds. What are you? And what do you really want to be? Then go be who you really are. Quit saying something with your mouth you're not doing with your life. So we've talked about that. I've heard the numbers are coming down in America. You used to claim 80% were believers. Those numbers are dropping fast. Yes?
And he also says it would be hot or cold.
Right. When he's talking back with Laodicea, the church we were just quoting from there, that he would rather have them hot or cold. God can work with the cold and with the hot, but people that are lukewarm are really, really deceived. They're in a dangerous position. And so that would probably be a strong reason of what's going on here. But he throws out that little word again when he gets down to verse 12. He goes from this examination, who are you? And whoever you are, be real. But then he says, behold, again, take notice, I am coming quickly. Why repeat that? Because if you really are one or the other, recognize that I'm coming back. I don't take that lightly. I will judge. I am the king. It is my laws. It is my kingdom. So Matthew 6:33 says to do what? In the Sermon on the Mount.
Seek
first the kingdom of God, his rule, and his righteousness, the standard. That's what he's admonishing them, even with the early messages from Jesus on Sermon on the Mount. So, what are we seeking? What is my desire in life? Why do I sin sometimes? What am I really admitting?
That you're more important.
Okay, I'm more important. I know better than God does. I think this is going to satisfy me better than whatever God's offering. So, like the kid whose parents said, okay, you like ice cream? You want to eat ice cream? Then let's just eat ice cream. breakfast, lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, dinner. What do you think the kid does at the end of that? Because it was a true story. I don't want ice cream. Diabetic. Yeah, he becomes, goes in a comatose position. It's what we think when we keep, when we play with sin, that's what we think we're saying. I know better. This isn't going to hurt me. I can eat ice cream 3 times a day, 6, 7 days a week. It's no big deal. It gets old really fast. Hard to believe, but it gets old really fast. Now, Oreo cookies don't work like that. But he says, I'm coming quickly. Remember, I'm the one who's going to hurriedly be here when it's time. And along with that coming, my reward is with me. What's the word for reward there? Okay, recompense would be a general idea, but my wages, the wages of sin is death. So if that's the route you're going to pick with doing wrong and being filthy, that's what you're going to get paid. You're going to get paid death. But if your wages are righteous, I mean, if you're walking in righteousness, then the wages, what God is going to pay you back with, the earnings, he's going to render to you, he's going to recompense or pay back to every man according to what he has done. It'll be appropriate. And again, it's not God's fault. It's our choice. He's bent over backwards to do everything he possibly could do, including dying on the cross for our sins, which a number of the songs brought out very clearly this morning. He took our place. Don't you struggle a lot? It's harder as a grandparent. I'm just learning a lot of that as my grandchildren get old enough to interact and respond and kind of give you the look. And like, you're not my dad. But I know your dad, and I'll go get him really fast if I need to. I've kind of made a decision. I will not spank my grandchildren. I will throttle them. I will choke them to death, but I will not spank them because that'll get me in trouble. Not really. I have not gone that route. I try to work with them, appeal to them, tie them up, whatever it might be. Straight jackets work really good. But as you interact with this, you're trying to warn them and you're watching them do some things. And then the things you told their parent, your child, that your child is now seeing what happens when they don't obey. Now your kid is going to imitate you. And you sit there and you go, I told you not to do that. Now look, your child is just following in your footsteps. Well, guess how my children got it in the first place? Followed in my footsteps. You know, you shouldn't really get angry. You should never scream at your children. I can honestly say I don't remember spanking out of control, but I'm a good screamer. I was taught well from a long line of screamers. You will hear me. None of you know anything about that, right? In this room, we have half of you are screamers. The other half of you are... What's that?
Passive aggressive,
yeah. You find another way to get back at them. They will regret doing that. The middle of the night. So as he's explaining this to them, he's trying to help them understand. There are consequences. That's America today. Remember the guy that's on the news, and I don't know his name, and I don't really want to get into it, but he's 30 years old, and his parents... They have to get a judge involved to get him kicked out, and that just happened, I think, yesterday from what I was seeing. How do you ever reach that stage that your parents owe you? Okay, maybe there was no spanking that was involved, no discipline, no limits, no teaching early on. I keep telling people, we're going to get into this in the coming weeks. Next week, we're done with Revelation. Hallelujah, right? But we're going to get into a series on the family, and then we're going to do a couple months in the fall on marriage. But as you look at that, you realize why God says it's critical that you spank your children when they're out of line, when it's appropriate, never beating them, but because you love them. They're not born innocent. If you haven't figured that out, you haven't had a baby. They are the most demanding, loud, penetrating little critters on planet Earth. Anyway, we'll get into that later. But as he's walking through this, he's trying to help them understand, this is reality. This is what's really going to take place. I am coming back, and I'm going to recompense. And I don't play games. I don't water it down. I don't go, oh, I feel sorry for you. God will give you exactly what you deserve. And if you're found in Jesus Christ, then you receive salvation. If you've rejected Jesus Christ, you receive eternal loss. Because that's how it works. So as he explains in verse 13, he throws in an interesting line here. He says, again, with Christ now speaking out, he also was speaking in verse 12, but he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Why does that get stuffed in here? What is the difference between those three things? Just obvious, first off. What's the difference between with the first one? Alpha and Omega is a focus on alphabet or letters. The second one, first and last, is a focus on numbers, in order of numbers. And the third one is a focus on time. That's kind of interesting. Why stress these? Now, there's different reasons why he repeats stuff. If they're all describing the same person, why would he say it three times?
Emphasis
would be a big part. He's the one that's in charge of, if you go back in here, he's in charge of this title for God. It's found in chapter 1, verse 8. If you go back again and you're picking up from the book, I haven't done enough of this. I told you Revelation is broken between chapters 1 to 11 and 12 to 22. 12 to 22 are details that fit back into 1:11. I haven't shown you that enough, but here's some examples. Chapter 1, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he already said this early on. Now he's bringing it up again. He's kind of putting bookends on either side of the book of Revelation. But as he brings that up, this is a reference, kind of looks like God the Father, but I think all three of these are very similar to each other, just stated in a different way. The common denominator is, I am. I am describes past, present, future. It's timeless. Of who God is. He is the beginning and the end. God has no beginning. God has no end. He's trying to take advantage of the letters here. And then he's trying to take advantage of the numbers. And so what he's basically saying is, I am in charge. I am the one that encompasses everything. I control it from beginning to end and all that's going on here. I couldn't find anything that really breaks that down differently. But in 21:6, we also have the same phrase. When he said, just one chapter back, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Because I can. That's who I am. But when you get to the second one there, I'm the first and the last. You go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17. When it's describing Jesus Christ, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me. Saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I control everything when it becomes, whatever's happening time-wise. And so as he goes to the third one here, the beginning and the end, we find it again mentioned. It's all the middle one's also in 2:8, but the third one in 21:6, where he says there, not only the Alpha and Omega, but the beginning and the end is also brought into that picture there. So some want to say, focus on God the Father, focus on God the Son, focus on both of them. I think it's just trying to focus on God in general. That's who Jesus Christ is. There are many cults today who do not recognize who Jesus Christ is. He's God. He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. We may not be able to comprehend everything about that, but as soon as you know everything about God, you are God. Harold? Right.
God
right.
Is a self-existent one.
He created time, so there's not even time that affects him. It's something he's self-existent.
And
good way to describe it.
They, in their day, understood that fully.
Yeah, because at that point when they said, before Abraham was I am, what did they do? What was their response?
They tried to stone
him. Yeah, they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying at that point in time. And so as you recognize this is who this is, You kind of go, yeah, just like my parents were perfect, right? My parents never did anything wrong. you have learned, even though they weren't really perfect, you have learned that most of the time when they were trying to tell you something or warn you about something, it generally, if they were a good parent, they generally were true. They really were trying to help. And all you thought they were trying to do was ruin your fun. And so you come around and you finally figure that out. And when do you figure that out? When you have children and you're repeating exactly what you were told when you were younger and you hear your parents echoing. And your kids are responding just as well as you did. That's a nice idea, but you're an old fogey. And you sit there and you go, old fogey, I'm only 25, 30 years old, maybe 35. And what do you mean I'm old fogey? Old fogey. You don't know until they get to 25, 30, 35, and they start learning something. So Jesus Christ is communicating a letter to the seven churches and in turn passed on to us as profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so this is what he's after in here. And he says in verse 14, as he moves forward with this idea of separation from the sentencing of what's going to happen, he says in verse 14, blessed, spiritually prosperous, are those who wash their robes. Remember what he said earlier about the bride making herself ready? In 19:7? Let us rejoice and be glad, Revelation 19:7, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What is that talking about? The believers, as the bride of Christ, the church, have a responsibility to make themselves ready. I decide what I'm going to do with salvation, reject it or accept it. I wash my robes in the blood of the Lamb, ultimately, is what it's going to come down to. And this is a present tense. You could read this in verse 14. Blessed are those who are washing their robes. That's kind of a different way of saying it. What does he mean? What do you do on a regular basis with 1 John 1:9? You're confessing sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a responsibility to take our sin to the throne and to confess it. Hamalageo, to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. That is the great desire of a parent, that their children would turn around and say, Dad, you were right. And you were so right, I'm going to copy you and do what you told me to do. But the reason they know I'm right is because I got it from God, from his word. That's why it's right. Not because their father was perfect. 99.3, but no, that wouldn't be the case. But I think as they get older, they realize I really did love them. I just didn't always do it the right way. Sometimes you overreact, trying to protect. You're a little too harsh, a little too strong. We'll get into that in the coming days. But he's laying this out again. Blessed, the spiritually prosperous are the ones who choose to be washing their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That was back in the Garden of Eden. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't eat and live forever in their sinful state. That was God's blessing again. And so he says they're going to have the right to the tree of life, to go back into that, and the right that they may enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. And in contrast, the ones who were living their lives, as I said earlier, doing wrong, being filthy, they're outsiders. They're in an excluded position. They've chosen to reject Jesus Christ. So in turn, they've rejected everything that has anything to do with Jesus Christ. They're choosing sin. They're choosing rebellion. They're choosing hell. God didn't send them there. We've stressed this and stressed this. Matthew 25:41, hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. You have to work at going to hell, and that's exactly what each and every person does. They reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John 16. They reject the obvious witness from God in Romans 1. They reject the work that God is doing within their conscience in Romans 2. I don't want that, even though I know it's all true. People always say, well, what about the native in the jungle? How are they ever going to know? Convicting work of the Holy Spirit convicts everyone coming into the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Guess what the people in the jungle get? They know. God has not left himself without witness. Everything around them, what do they choose to do with nature too often? Turn it into an idol and worship it, rather than realize that's just the stuff that he made. Wait till you see him. And then the whole idea of our conscience. Too many people have seared consciences. You know how you get a seared conscience? You turn the iron up too hot, right? You ever burnt a shirt with an iron? Whose fault is that? Always the iron's fault, right? Or the people who made the shirt, and they didn't tell you what they stuck in there. You know, it isn't just cotton. It's got polyester and orlon and nylon and all this burnable stuff. It's not my fault. And that's often what we're doing with our conscience. We are acting like, oh, I can keep going. I can turn it up a little higher, a little higher, a little higher. Pretty soon, I don't have a conscience left because I'm ignoring what God has made very, very clear. I have salvation because of Jesus Christ. I am not a super saint. I know it comes as a shock to some of you, but I am not a super saint. I have a lot to learn. I'm still learning. I still realize how often I neglect my wife because she's so service-oriented toward me. She's always doing everything for me. My sick wife, who's laying in bed, had my clothes laying out when I came in to get ready. And she had a cold wash rag on her head. I should have picked out my clothes because I know what, is this blue?
Yes.
Yeah, I think I could have gotten this one, and I should have gotten a cold washcloth for her. So you realize more and more, I need to be more sensitive. I need to be quicker to minister to needs. I don't need to be told. I need to care enough that I look for ways to do it. And it's the same thing here. I need to please Jesus Christ. I need to put him first. Outside are the dogs. You know what they thought of dogs back in that day? They didn't keep them in their houses. Dogs were
outside
because they were what? Unclean. They still are unclean. You ever watch a dog and see what it does? It'll eat anything, and it cleans its own self up without a wash rag. They're gross. I was told when we went to the Philippines, don't eat dog. 27 parasites in dog. Well, they eat dog over there. So you got to be careful with who you're around and how you find out without offending somebody that you're eating dog, but they said don't do it. They are unclean. And in this case, he's trying to use the term in a moral sense of unclean or morally impure. That's who these people are. That's why he's referring to them as dogs. I think Philippians 3 uses this term. Does that ring a bell? When he says to them, I know it's in here somewhere. Oh, there it is. 3:2, Philippians 3:2 says, beware of the dogs. They're referring to these unclean, unspiritual Gentiles, and that's what they're calling them. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now he's referring to the Jews who have it externally but don't have it internally. So dog is a very bad term. That's who's outside of the city. The sorcerers, the ones involved with witchcraft. The term is where we get our term pharmacy. It refers to drugs or these occultic powers that people, that's why some people take drugs. They want to enter into this other realm. They're opening themselves up to demons. And there's a lot I can go into with that. We need to close off. They're immoral persons. This is a term for porneia or pornography, we get the word. Fornicators. They're people who are murderers. This is their lifestyle. This is what they do. They don't even think twice if they have to bump somebody off. They're idolaters. Worshipping false gods. They don't want the true God. They make up their own. And everyone, just to give you a blanket statement, everyone who is liking, this is phileo, this isn't agape, everyone who is liking or makes friends with lying, and everyone who is practicing lying, if this is a characteristic, those are unbelievers. So I keep stressing when I'm sharing this, a believer does not practice sin. They can't. The Holy Spirit won't let them. God spanks them in Hebrews 12. He disciplines them. He is perfecting them until the day of Christ Jesus. Or some in 1 Corinthians 11, he takes home early. I think I've known people that died early because of their sinfulness. But I only God knows for sure. It characterizes their life. This isn't a one-time sin. But one-time sins have consequences. It's bad. But they're outside. They're in this excluded position in contrast to those who may enter in this privileged position. And we're saying, well, that's later. That's not right now. Right now, I really want to enjoy everything. I want my ice cream and my Oreos and whatever else I may do with it, and I'll worry about the future later. Who does that? Children. Ignorant children. That's why you don't set your 2-year-old down next to the hole of a snake that's poisonous, or hand them one. Here, play with this for a little while, Johnny. Because they're ignorant. They don't really understand. And so these people are practicing something that they've chosen, and all it does is deceives them, and it gets worse and worse in their lives. I made it through the message. I don't know how much sense I made out of it, but this letter is written for a purpose. He's trying to get those that are reading the letter to do something about it. What have you done with Jesus Christ? He is the one revealed in this letter. What have you done with the 7 churches as you went back through those? And we can talk about that a little bit tonight. What was wrong with them? 5 of them are told to repent. 4 is a church, 1 more specifically with a group in a church. They had issues that need to be dealt with. Do you have issues in your life? Then deal with it. Don't play games. Don't put it off. Don't say, oh, that's not going to affect me. The earnings are coming. The pay is coming. And the offer that God gives is salvation. It's a free gift. That's a doubled up word. All gifts are free. But for some reason, we just put it that way. It's a gift. God's grace freely offered to each and every one. And I want to have my cake and eat it too. So I receive Christ, and then I should go on sinning that grace may abound, right? In Romans 6. God forbid. And so if you're a believer, here's what he's telling you to live like. Book of Revelation. Don't be like many of the churches and pastors that say, oh, don't read that book. It's too confusing. That's not coming from God. He promises a blessing to those who read and hear and heed. It's coming from Satan. He's the one who has confused people with the book of Revelation. He's the one that's made it into an allegory. It made it all symbolical, non-literal. And that isn't what the book is. It's very literal. It's like any other book in the New Testament. In this case, written to 7 churches. So I need to read it. We're going to talk about it tonight at 5 o'clock. Lord willing. What's that? No, they said that and I corrected that. We're going to go ahead and meet tonight. I promise to take a 2-hour nap and try to be drug-free tonight. Not on the couch. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's a free gift. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. We think, oh, it's like the monkey with his hand in the coconut, grabbed a handful of rice and they can't get it back out. That's how you catch monkeys, if you want to catch a monkey. That's how so many people are in our world today. They're running around with coconuts, banging them up against things, wishing they could figure out how to keep the rice but get rid of the coconut. God says, let go. Let go of what the world's offering. Receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He changes everything. I have not regretted it at all. And never will. If you have questions about that, stand about 5 feet away from me, but I'd love to talk with you this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message of Revelation. What stands out to me is how much you love us. Your Son is described not only in all of his glory as our creator and as our leader, as our king, but he's also described as our redeemer, as the one who laid down his life for us. May we exalt you. May we appreciate our salvation and not take it for granted. May we be washing our robes as a demonstration of who we really are. And may it become more and more obvious to the world around us that they're not saved because they understand through watching us what it looks like to be saved. So help us to love you and to obey you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm not going to stand at the
back door this morning, so...